The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
At the syllabus or the schedule of the course, and I see it's Calvinism in American Literature. Now, maybe before I read a couple of sermons, these sermons are from our old Negro sermons. Some of them are anonymous. I may do one anonymous and one by John Jasper. But before I do that, maybe I should say something about my philosophy of something concerning my philosophy of language or English or American Englishes. That the one main purpose for language is to communicate. And you can use the King's English, and if the people to whom you speak do not understand it, even though you may be logical and grammatical and stylistically impressive, if you don't communicate, then you've failed. Someone has said the effectiveness of a speech is determined by the response of the listener or the audience. Now, some students differed with me one time, and I said, well, why don't you write a speech and give it in the closet? And they said, well, no. I said, well, why? You need somebody to respond, feedback. And for example, John Jasper was not a seminarian. He did not take courses in phonetics, did not learn the King's English. And yet it is reported that with the kind of English he used, which you call black English, I sometimes refer to it as old slavery time English dialect. But yet it is reported that thousands of people, black and white, came from miles around in the area of Virginia, Richmond, Virginia, to hear John Jasper preach. Now, John Jasper's what you might call mispronunciation, if you think of standard English, is characterized by, and you will note in the introduction of this sermon, there are four ways of mispronouncing a word. And John Jasper uses, one is to omit, the omitting of sounds in a word. So John Jasper, instead of saying in the introduction, allow me to say, he says, allow me. And later on he says, and talking about his conversion, he says, instead of about, he says, bout, B-O-U-T. So he omits sounds. That's one way. We do that in America today. White people and black people do that. Another way is to substitute a sound. He says, allow me to say that. That. So he substitutes a D for a voice TH. Allow me to say that. When I was a young man and a slave, I knowed nothing worth talking about concerning books. So you have substituting of sounds. Is that S-T? Is that right? Substitute. Okay. I don't know whether he does this one or not. But some people, in pronouncing the name of the last book in the Bible, will call it Revelations instead of Revelation. That's addition. And I just can't think of adding of sounds. And some people say, take the word mischievous, we'll say mischievous. Mischievous, mischievous. So then there's a misplacement of accent. Or you put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. Okay. So, misplacing of accent. Okay. And you might note some of these as I read the part of John Jasper's sermon. Incidentally, I have a picture here of John Jasper when I taught the course this summer for the Ministerial Institute, which is directed by Brother William Crispin. One of the men brought a picture of John Jasper. I identify with him in a number of ways. I'm fascinated first by the way he learned to read under the oppression. And then I appreciate his commitment to God and his testimony, etc. So now, with that understanding, if you listen carefully, you can understand what John Jasper is saying. John Jasper, in his famous sermon, "The Sun Do Move," "The Sun Do Move," he lived between 1812 and 1893, around Richmond, Virginia. So from this sermon, "The Sun Do Move," he says in the introduction, "Allow me to say that when I was a young man and a slave, I knowed nothing worth talking about concerning books. They was sealed mysteries to me, but I tell you, I longed to break the seal. I thirsted for the bread of learning. When I seen books, I ached to get into 'em, for I knowed that they had the stuff for me, and I wanted to taste their contents, but most of the time they was barred against me. But by the mercy of the Lord, a thing happened. I got a room fella. He was a slave too, and he had learned to read. In the dead of the night, he give me lessons out in the New York spelling book. It was hard pulling, I tell you, hard on him, for he knowed just a little, and it made him sweat to try to beat something into my hard head. It was worse with me, up the hill every step. But when I got the light of the lesson into my noodle, I fairly shouted. But I knowed I was not a scholar. The consequence was, I crept long, mighty tedious, getting a crumb here and there, till I could read the Bible tolerable well by skipping the long words. That was the start of my education. That is what little I got. About 7 months after my getting to reading, God converted my soul, and I reckon about the first and main thing that I begged the Lord to give me was the power to understand His Word. Now, I ain't bragging, and I hate self-praise, but I bound to speak the thankful word," says John Jasper. Now, I also identify with John Jasper's theological and biblical exhortation to personal commitment to God through Christ, because I have had similar experiences even in my education at Indiana University. God intervened in my life And I look back in amazement that, thinking about where I was, that I am where I am today. Well, John Jasper talks about, in another place in the sermon, about his attitude toward the laws of nature. And he says, a man talked to me last week about the laws of nature. It was a white man. And he say, they can't possibly be upset. And I had to laugh right in his face. As if the laws of anything was greater than my God, who is the lawgiver of everything. My Lord is great. He rules in the heavens, in the earth, and down under the ground. He is great and greatly to be praised. Let all the people bow down and worship before him. The other day, a man with a high collar and side whiskers come to my house. He was one nice northern gentleman, well, think a heap of us colored people in the South. He seemed from the start kind of cross with me. He sailed in on me with such a storm about science, new discoveries, and the Lord knows what all I never hear before. And when he got through, I tell him, John Jasper ain't set up to be no scholar and don't know the philosophies and ain't trying to hurt his people, but is working hard day and night to lift them up. But his foot is on the solid rock of eternal truth. There he stands, and there he is going to stand till Gabriel sounds the judgment note. When you ask me to stop believing in the Lord's word and depend my faith to your words, I ain't going to do it. I take my stand by the Bible and rest my case on what it says. I take what the Lord says about my sins, about my Savior, about life, about death, about the world to come, and I care little what the haters of my God chooses to say. Think that I will forsake the Bible? It is my only book, my hope, the arsenal of my soul supplies, and I want nothing else. What cuts into my soul is that all these men seem to me that they is hitting at the Bible. That's what stirs my soul and fills me with righteous wrath. But never mind. Let the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. Our God shall break them in pieces and dash them down. But blessed be the name of our God, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Stars may fall, moons may turn to blood, and the sun set to rise no more. But the kingdom of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So, don't hitch your hopes to no sun nor stars. Your home has got Jesus for its light, and your hopes must travel up that way. So, I charge my people, fix your feet on the solid rock. Your hearts on Calvary and your eyes on the throne of the Lamb. These stripes and griefs will soon get over. We shall see the King in his glory and be at ease. Go on, ye ransomed of the Lord. Shout his praises as you go, and I shall meet you in the city of the New Jerusalem, where you don't need no light of the sun. For the Lamb of the Lord is the light of the saints. So when the sun refused to shine, when the moon shall drip in blood, when the stars begin to fall, and when they crown him Lord of all, O Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. Amen. Now the last part of that very last part was an addition. I condensed the spiritual when the saints go marching and just tagged it on. It seemed to fit. John Jasper actually stopped where he says, and I shall meet you in the city of the New Jerusalem where you don't need no light, for the Lamb of the Lord is the light of the saints. And I took that sermon from this book entitled The Book of Negro Folklore by Langston Hughes. Langston and Anna Bond. I think that's right. Let me check here. Bontemps. Now, both black. And we asked Bontemps at a camp, at a conference once, whether that was his real name. He said, yes, Anna Bontemps. And he said, well, I'm from Louisiana, and that's my real name. You know, both of them are dead now. Well, now that's one. Do you want to discuss or raise questions or something concerning this? Then I'll do an anonymous one, and then I'll do a stylized one. That is one that has been composed by a black a writer. But nevertheless, it reflects the style and content of some of the typical sermons of some of my ancestors. But it has been tampered with. In some cases, rhymed, and in some cases, free verse. So, what's your pleasure?
Anyone mind? I think probably their ideas would come from that. Our reaction would be more helpful.
For this. Well, I don't believe so. I don't think he used a formal manuscript. In fact, in the black community, even today, a number of, unless they're seminarians, but a number of blacks don't write their sermons out. Of course, no whites don't do that either. it was a rather... when you are possessed by the Spirit in preaching, assuming that you have studied, read Scripture, then the Holy Spirit, it is believed, gives you, you open your mouth and He gives you what to say, and it comes out rhythmically and perpetually and so on. Now, I don't think that's always the case, because I noticed that expletives are used. By that I mean fillers, which might be pray glory be to the Lord, glory be to the Lord, or praise the Lord, Jesus. You know, it's the kind of thing a number of evangelicals do when they pray, and they are afraid of silence, so they fill it up with the various, expletives. So a number of the black preachers would do that. And I doubt whether John Jasper wrote. You noticed what a hard time he had learning to read, and you heard the language. So I doubt whether he wrote that out. I think a number of these were, there's a strong oral tradition among my ancestors, just as is among some other cultures. And I think these were passed down. Yes.
Isn't it true that his most famous sermon, the Sunday Move, that he delivered that regularly over a number of months or years? What was the period?
I don't know how long, but yes.
Yeah.
Yes. There were certain famous sermons in the black community. One concerning the dry bones, Daniel and the Lion's Den, maybe David and Goliath. And these sermons are preached over and over, and the older preachers move it off, and the young preachers come on. Even the prayers are characterized by some of these expressions. I have a prayer here, but I won't bother with that right now. All right, let me read one also taken from this book, The Book of the Negro Folklore. It's entitled The Remnant, and I could not find an author for this. I have a prayer here. I think that was composed by James Weldon Johnson. By the way, the book that James Weldon Johnson wrote, which contains about 7 sermons, is God's Trombones by James Weldon Johnson. And you'll find some sermons in there, about 7 of them, including creation, which is commonly known even by students in high school in high school anthologies. But then there are others: Noah built the ark, Judgment Day, Moses, crucifixion, and some others. I do 3 from that. I do creation, Noah built the ark, and Judgment Day. And I just never did get around to doing the others. I have permission from the publishers to record these, but I haven't found a technician who wanted to work with me on that, so I've just not done it. This is entitled The Remnant. It's anonymous. It's taken from this book, Book of Negro Folklore. And the preacher says, "Brothers and sisters, it always make my heart glad when I run back in my mind and see what a powerful God this is we serve. And every child that has been born of the Spirit, I mean born until he can feel it, ought to feel proud that he is serving a captain who has never lost a battle, a God that can speak and man live, but utter his voice and man lay down and die. A God that controls the heavens. Oh, ain't he a powerful God? He stepped out on the scope of time one morning and declared, 'I am God and there's none like me. I am God and there's none before me. In my own appointed time, I will visit the iniquities of the earth. I will cut down on the right and on the left, but a remnant I will save.' Ain't you glad then, children, that he always spares a remnant? Brothers, we who are born of the Spirit should cling close to the Master, for he has promised to be a shelter in the time of storm and a rock in a weary land. What need have we to worry about earthly things? They are temporal and will fade away. But we, the born of God, have laid hold on everlasting life. So every child that has had his soul delivered from death and hell is a traveler. His home is not in this world. He's a sojourner in a weary land. Brothers, this being true, we ought to love one another. If your neighbor mistreat you, do good for evil. For away by and by our God that sees all we do and hears all we say will come. And woe be unto him that has offended one of his little ones. I know the way gets weary, gets awful dark sometimes, and it looks like everything is against us. But listen what Job said. All the days of my appointed time, I will wait on the Lord till my change comes. Sometimes we wake up in the dark hours of midnight, briny tears flowing down our cheeks. Brothers, if you have been truly snatched from the greedy jaws of hell, your feet taken out of the miry clay and placed on the rock, the sure foundation, you will shed tears sometimes. But listen to the Master when he says, 'Be still and know that I am God. I have heard your groans, but I will not put on you a burden you cannot bear.' So we ought to rejoice and be glad, for we know we have been born of God because we have felt his power, tasted his love, got a through ticket straight to heaven. He dressed us up, told us we were his children, sent us back into this low land of sorrows to tarry until one sweet day when he shall send the angels to bear our soul from this earthly tabernacle and bear it home to glory. Brothers, glory to God, the captain is on board now. sit still and hear the word of God. Away back, brothers, before the wind ever blowed, before the flying clouds, or before ever the earth was made, our God had us in mind. Brothers, ain't you glad then that our God looked down through time one morning, saw you and me ordained from the very beginning that we should be His children? The work of His almighty hand? We born of God are shod for traveling. Glory to God. It won't be long before some of us here will bid farewell. Take the wings of the morning where there'll be no more sin and sorrow, no more weeping and mourning. We can go over and shake hands with old Moses. See Father Abraham. Talk with Peter, Matthew, Luke, and John. Glory to God. We will want to see our Savior, the Lamb that was slain. They tell me that His face outshines the sun. But we can look on Him because we will be like Him. And there with the angels we will eat off the welcome table. Old John the Revelator was looking over yonder in bright glory. What do you see, John? I see a number. Who are these? I hear the angel Gabriel answered, these are they that come up through hard trials and great tribulation, who washed their robes and made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. Ain't you glad that you have already been in the dressing room? Had your everlasting garments fitted on and sandals on your feet? Soon we will all be gathered together over yonder, brothers. Ain't you glad you won't have to die no more? Now, if you don't hear my voice no more, remember I'm a Hebrew child. Just meet me over yonder on the other side of the River Jordan in the third heaven. Well, that's the remnant or parts of it from this book. Any questions about Calvinism in the work?
I don't have a question about Calvinism, but certainly biblical truth is there. It's just saturated with the Word of God.
Mm. It's how much the sovereignty of God is expressed by pictorial images, where Jonathan Edwards, in his great sermon, God glorified a man to be friendless. While it's a great sermon, it's one solid piece of prose. I can't even figure out how anyone listened to it myself. Now, Edwards could really use at times powerful images himself. And this particular one, which is amazing, that he would take something like that, and it's just solid exposition, like you were writing something very abstract. And in this preaching, you have what's in Edwards, I think, more powerful messages. The use of the creation itself. You go back there, and it's more than metaphor, it's a whole way of looking at the world.
Well, I think it's an adaptation to his kind of audience. After all, and of course that's fundamental in the process of communication. You should adapt the message to the audience. So now here these preachers were didn't take homiletics and persuasion, and communication theory, but they realized that they had an audience that was not literate. They had an audience that was tired. When they did the hymns, they lined the hymns. They didn't have hymn books. And if they had hymn books, some of those people couldn't read. So he adapted to that audience. And if you read the little book by James Weldon Johnson, he tells how a preacher aroused a dozing, apathetic audience. And what he did, he closed his Bible, he dispensed with his formal manuscript and began to intone the old sermons, beginning with creation and ending with Judgment Day. And he tells all that he does, you see. But those people were sleeping. So he adapted to that kind of audience. And of course, we should all do that. Here is what I call a stylized sermon. It's entitled An Antebellum Sermon by Paul Laurence Dunbar. Paul Laurence Dunbar died in 1906. He was born 1872 from Ohio. And in this sermon, a supposedly ignorant slavery time preacher did what some educated modern and liberal, modern liberals and conservatives have neglected to do in their preaching and teaching. Now, of course, more of it is being done today. And that is, he sought to integrate, in his way, scripture with social relevance. Not scripture by itself and not social relevance by itself, but some, I think, appropriate blend of both. Now, in this sermon, he does some of the same, with the language, some of the same kind of things that John Jasper does. And talking about addition, in the dictionary, you have the word biblical and biblicist. Well, this man coins a word called the Bibleistic. So you got a Bibleistic way. And I think I know what it means. And also, as you listen to this sermon, you will find some universals here. It's somewhat dated, but also there are some universals. You might have fun picking it out. Now, his ancient history is biblical. So he starts with Pharaoh down in Egypt being the worst man ever born. And he had the Hebrew children down there working in his corn till the Lord got tired of his fooling. And says he, "Look here, Moses, go tell Pharaoh for to let them children go. And if he refuse to do it, I will make him rue the hour, for I empty down in Egypt all the vials of my power." And the old preacher said, "Yes, he did." And Pharaoh's army wasn't worth a half a dime. The Lord will help his children. You can trust them every time. And your enemies may assail you in the back and in the front, but the Lord is all around you for to bear the battle's brunt. They can forge your chains and shackles from the mountain to the sea. But the Lord will send some Moses for to set his children free. Now, this preacher adapted to this audience in this way. He realized that he had some people who would go back and tell the man, the master, what he had said. He didn't want to be misrepresented, misquoted, misinterpreted. So along in the sermon, he would stop every now and then and give a caution. And here's one of those places. He says, "But for fear someone mistakes me, I will pause right here to say that I is still a preaching ancient. I ain't talking about today. But I tell you, fellow Christians, things will happen mighty strange. Now, the Lord done this for Israel, and his ways don't never change. And the love he showed to Israel wasn't all on Israel spent. Now, don't you run and tell your masters that I is preaching discontent. Because I isn't. Giving you the scripture. Because I isn't. I is a judging Bible people by their acts. I is giving you the scripture. I is a handing you the facts. Because old Pharaoh believed in slavery. But the Lord, he let him see that the people he put breath in, ever mother's son was free.
was free. And there's others thinks like Pharaoh, but they call the scripture liar. For the Bible says a servant is a worthy of his hire. Now, you can't get round nor through that, and you can't get over it. For whatever place you get in, this your Bible too will fit. So you see the Lord's intention ever since the world began was that his almighty freedom should belong to every man. Every man. But I think it would be better if I had paused again to say that I is talking about our freedom in a Bibleistic way. But the Moses is a coming. And he's coming sure and fast. We can hear his feet a-trumping. We can hear his trumpet blast. But I want to warn you people. Don't you get too bigoted. And don't you get to bragging about these things. You just wait and see. But when Moses with his power comes and sets us children free, we will praise the gracious master that has given us liberty. And we'll shout our hallelujahs on that mighty reckoning day when we is recognized as citizens. Ah, children, let us pray. And I imagine after that they sang the spiritual, every time I feel the spirit moving in my heart, I will pray. Now that's the stylized composition by Paul Laurence Dunbar of what, which is a reflection of what he heard in his culture, he thought.
You say that was a sermon preached after the Civil War?
Antebellum sermon. Sermon before the war.
Okay. Well,
ante. So who the Moses was, for example, Moses is coming, whether that was Lincoln, the war, or what, I don't know. It was antebellum sermon.
I'm sorry, I thought his dates were...
He's a writer, he's a composer. Paul Ernst Dunbar.
Oh,
yes,
yeah,
so
okay.
In retrospect, he recorded.
Yeah.
Just as James Weldon Johnson, who did the creation. James Weldon Johnson died in 1938. But after all, you know, some of the books of the Bible were written many years after the events. And, yeah. So, yeah.
The same thing. Falk has the sound of fury. He is a black preacher in there. And the sermon, first time I read it, I could hardly figure out how Falk wrote it. In a Donovan, he must not have, because it comes out of his preaching tradition, and it was something that he, as an artist, had been sensitive to. I don't know how much black preaching he'd heard, but he'd had to have heard some. And this sermon is quite stylized,
mm-hmm.
And it's extremely powerful.
Well, who do you think wrote this? Brer Fox went to work, and got him some tar, and mix it with some turpentine, and fix up a contraption, what he called a tar baby, and he tucked his shell tar baby, and he saw her in the big road, and then he lay off in the bushes for to see where the end was going to be. And he didn't have to wait long, neither, because bimbi, here come Brer Rabbit. And, of course, Brer Rabbit talks to the tar baby, and the tar baby would not answer. Brer Rabbit accuses the tar baby of being disrespectful and that he was going to teach him otherwise, and he slapped him and kicked him, and he got stuck. But who wrote that? Did an Indian write that, or did a black man write that, or did a white man write that? White man? Yeah, Joel Chandler Harris, the author of the editor of the Atlanta Constitution, wrote that. So he visited the cabin so often that he was able to record that. If someone had read that to me when I was a boy, I would have said, a black man wrote that. Who wrote Sweet Little Jesus Boy? White man wrote Sweet Little Jesus Boy. Sweet Little Jesus Boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet Little Jesus Boy, didn't know who you was. Written by a white musician from Louisiana. So, you know, it can be done.
Have black sermons changed since the 19th century a lot in style, perhaps also in maybe theology, but mainly in style?
Well, now I didn't bother much with the style and order organization, because as I read the syllabus, it talked about content, so I focused most of my attention on content, didn't even try to polish it off and give you a very fine performance. But you could almost hypothesize that since human beings, it's characteristic for language to change. Spelling, pronunciation, and so on. And you can almost hypothesize that if given a number of years in a culture, that it will change, even if they copy some of the phraseology. You know, style is the man. So yes, I think King still manifested some of the intonation, I guess, even when he did his I Have a Dream. King was a PhD in philosophy and religion. See, but Boston College, one of the schools in New England. And he used the language well, but he still retained something of the tone, the intonation, something of phrasing that I sense. And I Have a Dream, for example. See?
Yes. I think it might be helpful for them to realize that in American quiet preaching, there's a feature that has sometimes been there, sometimes hasn't, but it's much more likely to be in the black tradition. And it's that the preaching itself is a kind of an act of worship. Often the white preacher unconsciously thought of his sermon as a composition, and almost a scholarly creation. And I think it's fair to say the black preacher thought of it much more in terms of an organic relationship to the congregation. I think what Dr. Davis was saying, when he came here and here were these people sleeping or ready to sleep, he took that into account, and really his preaching was leading them in worship. And I can give you an illustration of how this works. I thought I was being very perceptive in preaching here one day. About 7 or 8 years ago, we had a black student who, a couple of them preached. They were both able preachers. And one of them had a rhythm to his preaching. And I don't think he knew he had a rhythm to his preaching. And but he did. It was a pattern. He came back and forth. It was right out of his culture. So I wanted to get the other students to catch the spirit of what he was doing. So I called everybody's attention to it. Next time he preached, he carefully eliminated it. I said, I felt really bad. I told him he did it, because it was a quality of interacting with the people. You watch to see what they do with what you said. You know? They didn't do anything with it. They weren't worshiping. And so it's, at times it moves right up into singing. We have at the opening of the Westminster Ministerial Institute, the black pastor who spoke that night was singing a good part of his message. I think everybody who was there was aware that at one point he just took off, and it was singing. No, it wasn't quite singing the way that we might think of singing, but it was so musical that it was actually a kind of a faith proclamation. And among white preachers, the one that you sometimes get something close to that in it is Spurgeon. And in some of his sermons, it's quite clear he simply stopped to adore, and your sense of being in heaven is very, very strong. And I think the thing that often we have to work against is we do want to have, you know, a purpose in our messages. But I think the idea of a true Calvinism, if I can use that word, is really an adoration, as we said earlier, is bringing the whole heart to God. I think often men, when they're going to preach, they think of bringing the whole mind to God or something, and really it would be the whole man. And I have noticed that very much. It's in other people's too. It's partly that we've trained it out of ourselves by the use of books. If you go back to the Middle Ages, the great Franciscan preachers, they were able to hold audiences for 5 and 6 hours. Now, they didn't have TV to compete with, but you've got to be saying something that somebody wants to hear. And they start crowding you at the graveyard at 6 o'clock and 5 o'clock in the morning in order to listen to you. And so there's got to be some kind of interaction with those people. Another thing that strikes me about black preaching that is really intriguing, if you hear a powerful white preacher, which is somewhat unusual even to hear one, but if you hear a powerful white preacher, usually he's mad. You know, and I know some of the best preachers I know preach mad. But often a black preacher, I know what it is, can preach both mad and glad. He can switch without being trapped by either one. It's an amazing flexibility. In terms of the communication, I think that the blacks often have a way over us. So what I'm saying, it seems to me that in their tradition, there was, just because they didn't have the education, I think, there was a kind of a freedom there to be aware of the sovereignty of God in a personal way that gave them a strength a lot of white preachers don't have. So this is just a personal way some reading and listening.
Yeah, okay. Now Dunbar says that he says the Moses is coming, and he says, you know, that Moses, he didn't say Jesus is coming, he says the Moses. That could have been the Civil War, it could have been Abraham Lincoln, could have been some, I don't know. There are sermons, I think John Jasper, if you read the last part of his, he talks more about heaven and so on, but in this one, Antebellum Sermon, the sermon before the war, I think, it's more earthly oriented. Yeah, in this case, but when Moses with his power comes and sets us children free, we will praise the gracious master that has given us liberty, and we'll shout our hallelujahs on that mighty reckoning day when we is recognized as citizens. He says, this Bible is fit. He said, now you can't get around or through that, and you can't get over it. But whatever place you get in this Bible, to a fit. It tells you that a servant is worthy of his hire. You know, that's present day stuff. I mean, that one. There are some that talk about it. Now, let me make this statement. Now, the way some brothers, black brothers, describe and use or abuse the old time spirituals and black preaching, one may question whether any of that singing and preaching expressed a real personal relationship with the living God, and Flip Wilson doesn't help us any. Flip Wilson, mimicking, posing as Reverend Leroy, simply perpetuates a stereotype about the semi-comic characteristic of black preaching. So I don't appreciate what Flip did and what he does as the Reverend Leroy. But it is no doubt true that some of the black preaching and singing have been merely exhibitionistic, deceptive, entertaining and sincere, but on the other hand, there were blacks who did have a real personal and relevant relationship with the living God and the risen Christ. So it is always with that consciousness and seriousness that I sing the spirituals and that I interpret the old black sermons, even when I have difficulty, theological difficulty with some of them. And as Johnson observed, that when the black preacher did use humor, it was a wise use of humor, a wise use of humor. Here's another sermon that was written by a writer, a composer, James Weldon Johnson. James Weldon Johnson lived between 1871 and 1938. When do you leave here?
We have a coffee break.
Oh, well, I can do that when I come back.